Please take out your Bible and in the New Testament be turning to John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 5 verses 1 through 9. The first of about six lessons that's going to take us through, Lord willing, the fifth chapter of the fourth gospel. Before we read God's word this morning, let's bow and ask His blessing upon the reading and preaching of it. Our God and Father, every time we open Scripture, we pray together that You might open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things in Your law and in Your word. We come knowing, Father, that we, unaided by the Spirit, without the empowerment of Your grace, that we are unable to see, to understand, to believe, or to be obedient to the truth that we learn in Scripture. And yet You have promised, O God, to Your people, the Spirit's help. And so we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe, to receive, and to bear fruit with all that You set before us in Your word this day. Bless both the reading and the preaching of Your word, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The reading of God's word this morning from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. May His blessing be upon it. The Gospels are full of stories of Jesus' power and of the miracles that He performed. As we noted before, the fourth Gospel never talks about miracles, at least not by that name or using that term. The fourth Gospel does not contain nearly as many signs and wonders as do the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He includes, John does, fewer miracle accounts, and he never describes them as miracles. Instead, he uses the term signs. These are signs because they are signposts, as it were. They're pointing to larger theological truths that lie beyond our vision of what just took place before us. These wonders explicitly are connected to the theology of the fourth gospel and the teaching of the Lord Jesus in His ministry. And I have spent the better part of my adult life living in the Gospel of Mark. And so I actually think that sometimes this distinction is a bit overplayed because the synoptic gospels also have a significant sense to the miracles that they choose to include. But there is no doubt that this is a more explicit emphasis in the fourth gospel than in the case of the other gospel writers. And our story today here in John chapter 5 is an excellent example of this in some ways that might surprise you. There are three things in particular that I want us to address this morning. The first is a textual question. And while this may not seem immediately practical, I'm going to try and convince you that it is, in fact, so. There is a difference in the way that different Bible translations render this particular paragraph. In fact, if you're reading following along with the reading this morning in another Bible translation, you may have noticed that I skipped verse 4. In your text. And there's a reason for that, and we need to talk about that. The second issue that we're going to discuss is just basically surveying the story itself, understanding what is going on. This sign provokes a firestorm of controversy, and so the intention is that we will spend 5 or 6 weeks covering the chapter as a whole. Today we'll lay the groundwork. The third issue that I want to tackle with you this morning is reevaluating the character of this lame man. I want to look again at who he is, what he says, how he interacts in the story, because I believe that there is something for us to learn here. You may not have thought much about him before, but if you have a prior opinion of him, then I suspect that you might have thought more nobly of him than what I might suggest today. And I want to be cautious because I don't want to try and judge the man's heart from afar, but I do believe that there are some applications that John would have us make with regard to that particular component of the story. So let's move forward along those three lines. The first thing we need to deal with is the question of the text. And in order to help us understand what the issue is, I want to reread verses 2 through 4, first in the ESV, and then in the King James Version. So in the ESV, verse 2 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And that's the end of it. From that point, you'll notice the ESV jumps immediately to verse 5. You'll notice in your ESV, there is not a verse 4 in the body of the text. Now, if you have a copy of the ESV in front of you, you'll notice in the footnote that it is there. That's the way that the ESV handles these kind of textual questions that we're about to talk about. The King James Version, though, or the New King James Version, the New American Standard will have some brackets in it, but those versions will have a larger amount of text in this particular paragraph. So the King James, verse 2, reads as follows. "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." There's a good bit more story there, right? Not a whole lot of text, but some pretty interesting things that are included in that larger version of this particular account. The reason for this difference in translations is a difference in the Greek manuscripts that underlie these versions. And again, I recognize this may not seem immediately practical, but I want to convince you that it is, and deal with it for just a minute or two or ten this morning. King James Version, by the way, is a very good, very reliable translation of the Word of God. I read it weekly. I do not want anybody here this morning to hear me bashing the King James Bible. I think we would be better off if we had more people reading the King James than some other versions. But we need to recognize that while it is faithful to the original text, it is not a perfect translation. And it is not current with the great volume of biblical text that has been discovered and is now part of biblical scholarship that has been found since the time that the King James was completed. The King James Version was completed in 1611. And in the 400 years since, scholars have discovered many more copies of the Greek New Testament, as well as the Hebrew Old Testament text. The Dead Sea Scrolls were not discovered until 1947, and so none of that information is included in the King James Bible. We now have thousands more copies of manuscripts of the biblical text than were available to the translators of the King James Bible. Now, when we talk about manuscripts, you need to recognize we're talking about texts that are written by hand. This is before the invention of the printing press, long before, as a matter of fact. These are copied by hand, faithfully preserved throughout the centuries. And since the King James Bible was completed, we've not only discovered many more copies of the New Testament, we have discovered much earlier copies of the New Testament, texts that are much closer to the original date of composition. Just to give you a sense of this, we have more than 5,000 copies. In fact, it's more than 5,600 copies. So closer to 6,000 copies of portions of the Greek New Testament in manuscript form, as well as many, many thousands of copies of the text in ancient translations, such as the Latin, the Syriac, the Coptic versions. When you put all of these together, you have over 25,000 manuscript witnesses, manuscript copies to portions or the whole New Testament. And some of these date to the early 2nd century and some even perhaps to the late 1st century. So you've got copies of the Bible, of portions of the New Testament now, portions of the New Testament that are almost as old as the book of Revelation itself, perhaps, right? Within a decade or two or three, depending on where we date some of these manuscripts and where we date Revelation, you're really close to the time when the New Testament itself is actually being finished in terms of the original composition. Now, to give you an understanding of what goes on in this history of transmitting the text, I want to do a little exercise here for just a moment. I want you to imagine I read the entire book of John aloud today, and that you are going to make a copy by hand as I read it. That's the way this would be done. Typically, you would have a reader, and he would be dictating, and a room of scribes would be copying down. I don't know if you took dictation in school. I was homeschooled, so dictation was part of our homeschooling curriculum, right? And so we had to learn how to listen carefully and spell correctly and punctuate appropriately. But of course, mistakes are made. So if we spent the next 90 minutes with me reading the Gospel of John aloud, and if we were going to do it for dictation, it would take even longer than that, and you are writing by hand the Gospel of John, how many misspellings do you think we might have? How many words might be missed? One person misses a line here, another person transposes a word there. If we had 100 different copies that were produced today, chances are none of them would be exactly alike. Somebody would have put a comma where it didn't belong, or somebody would have misspelled a word that someone else did not. Imagine those copies were being made over many different years in different parts of the world under very different circumstances. Imagining that the copying is being done by men who have great respect for the Word of God, tremendous reverence for the Word of God. We need to be very grateful for that, especially in the later monastic tradition. The monks were experts in what they were doing. These are not slouches. These are not laymen just getting out a spiral-bound notebook and making copies of the Bible. No. It was far more reverent, far more careful, far more controlled a process than that. And yet, you can still imagine how words would get missed, or how words would be misspelled, or how minor changes within the manuscripts could be made. The authors of Scripture were inspired by God. There is no indication in Scripture that the translators or the copyists of the Bible would be. So you don't have an inspired translation. You don't have an inspired copy of an original. What you have are good translations, not perfect translations. Good, faithful copies, but they will nevertheless have some differences. If that copy that you made of the Gospel of John today was then recopied over and over and over, imagine how many mistakes could accumulate over time. Now, some of you may be getting a little bit nervous right now and saying, well, now, wait a second, I thought you were going to... The practical implication was that this was going to be useful, and I'm getting a little more worried about the Bible that I have in my hands right now. Well, that's exactly why we need to talk about this. Many unbelieving scholars, like Bart Ehrman, who has hit the mainstream with his popular books on this subject, they want you to believe that the biblical manuscripts are so full of discrepancies and errors that they cannot be trusted. That you do not have a reliable witness to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and that is simply not true. It is a selective presentation and gross misrepresentation of the facts in evidence. And so they will say things like, there are thousands or hundreds of thousands of errors in the Greek manuscripts. You say, what do you mean by error? Misspellings? Yeah. Transposed words? Sure. Lines getting broken apart in different ways? Absolutely. But guess what? Those errors, even when we count every one of those differences as an error, don't amount to anything that affects any major doctrine of Scripture at all. Not only that, but the circumstances that produce this multitude of errors are the very circumstances that allow us to overcome those errors. Now, let me tell you what I mean. If we made 100 copies of the Gospel of John today through dictation, and then over the next several weeks, we made additional copies from those copies so that at the end of that process, we had 1,000 copies of the Gospel of John, how many errors do you think we would have? Well, if we counted every misspelling, every transposition of a word, every missed line as an error, we would have thousands, tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 errors across those 1,000 copies. And what would they amount to? Not very much. You know why? Because you got 1,000 different copies. And most of those copies are not going to have the same errors in them. They're going to have different errors. And you're going to set them side by side and you're going to start reading and comparing. And you're going to say, oh, I see where this person missed this word. Or I see where they jumped a line. Or I see where they misspelled this term. And you're going to easily be able to identify and correct those mistakes because you have so many witnesses. Now imagine instead of 1,000 witnesses, you have 25,000. Imagine you've got 5,600 Greek manuscript portions of the New Testament, some of them dating back to within decades of the time that the New Testament documents were originally written, faithfully translated in ancient versions, faithfully copied and preserved throughout 2,000 years of church history, and you start comparing all of that. How important are those mistakes now? The answer is not very. If you had one copy of the New Testament in an ancient manuscript form, you would really be in a difficult spot. Somebody comes along and says, that part of the text shouldn't be in there. That wasn't originally there. How are you going to know? How are you going to know? It's in the only copy that I have. But when you say there is a verse that is present or absent in these witnesses that seem to have greater reliability in this particular part of Scripture than a few other witnesses that are different, well, then you're in a much better position to be able to weigh those questions and come out with confidence in the text that is before you. Differences do exist, and there is no point in denying it. In fact, if we're not aware of it, my fear is that we or our children are vulnerable to being deceived and disturbed by the false reports of supposed experts. Because let me assure you, if your children go to ASU, they are going to get a very different perception of the state of the bibliographical evidence for the New Testament than they would in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. And that's why I actually believe that not dealing with these issues is setting our children up to be deceived. So that as our children are growing up and they hear something on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or they hear it in a college classroom and they feel like, wait a second, Mom and Dad lied to me all these years. My pastor lied to me. My elders lied to me. They never told me about these problems. I'd rather put that right out on the table in front of them and say, okay, let's talk about this intelligently with all of the facts and evidence. And let's see why, in fact, this confirms our confidence that God has preserved His Word. You don't have to be an expert in Greek or in the manuscript evidence for the New Testament. And I don't want to replace sermons on practical piety with academic lectures about those issues. But I do want us to be informed and equipped. I want us to be guarded against the kind of attacks that you are going to hear in the mainstream media and in colleges and universities and at your local library. Because being aware of these issues and having a basic understanding of the relevant questions gives you the ability to withstand those assaults. Now, let me tell you, just from my own personal experience over the last 20 years doing evangelism in communities, I encounter people who have read these books or heard these ideas all the time. And guess what? 99 out of 100 of them don't know what they're talking about. But they're simply parroting what they've heard on television. They're parroting what their college professor said. They're parroting what they read in a book somewhere. And so I will talk to someone and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions. And I'll say, really? Like what? And most of the time, they don't have one. I talked to a young man one time. He said, well, you know, the Bible is full of errors. I said, really? Have you read it? He said, well, not all of it. I said, you should. The fact is, we need to understand that these ideas are out there so that we're not blindsided and feel as if we've somehow been deceived. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that is the consequence of churches that don't deal with these kind of questions and simply say, well, you know, if the King James Bible was good enough for Paul, then it's good enough for me. Well, you know, I love the King James Bible. I'd be happy to still preach out of the King James Bible for that matter, right? And yet, I want to be aware of the fact that it's not translations that are inspired. There's no perfect version of the Bible, but the Bible is inspired. The Word of God is perfect. And our faith, our confidence in that, is not undermined by careful scholarship. It's actually strengthened and confirmed by that evidence, even though it's not the source of that confidence. Now, remember, we have got thousands and thousands of copies of the Greek New Testament and other versions and church fathers. In fact, the writings of the early church fathers could be used to reproduce the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses the last time I saw statistics on that. I have a friend who did his PhD strictly looking at the book of Acts in one church father, reconstructing the text of Acts that this father had before him and was studying. There's that much evidence from the ancient world. That is a lot more, far more than any other work of ancient literature for which we don't even have 1,000 copies. We need to recognize that because we have so many copies, there are many mistakes. And yet it's because we have so many copies that we're able to overcome those mistakes, that we're able to identify those mistakes, that we're not undermined in terms of our faith or our teaching. And this doesn't weaken or should not our confidence in the integrity and reliability of Scripture. It ought to strengthen it. Now, let's deal with the specific text that's in front of us. Verses, the latter part of verse 3 and the entirety of verse 4 is lacking in some of the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have. Not only that, but over the last 100 years, scholars, even conservative scholars, in fact, almost all conservative scholars, have acknowledged that that verse is probably not originally in the text of the Gospel of John. Now, why would even a conservative say that? Well, first, because it is absent from the earliest witnesses. The oldest manuscripts don't have it. Secondly, even though it does appear in later manuscripts, there are scribal notations in the margins indicating that the text was questionable and not likely correct. Now, that's fascinating. Because you've got a monk, maybe in the medieval period, who is copying the Gospel of John. And in front of him is a copy of the Gospel of John that has verse 4 in it with this story about the angel coming down, stirring the water, and then whoever jumps in first is made well. And the monk says, I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's true for a variety of reasons. And yet he doesn't want to change the text of Scripture. So he copies it, but he puts a marginal note and he says, this is suspect. This maybe is missing from some other manuscripts we have at the monastery, or this is not like the rest of the book of John, or it appears to conflict with other portions of Scripture, all of which have been said about this verse. Third, the verse does appear to be out of character with the rest of the gospel, both in terminology and in content. It's not written in the same type of Greek that is used in the rest of the book of John. And you have to admit, this story seems rather unlike the God who heals people throughout the Old and New Testaments, right? Is it impossible that God could do this? Of course not. I mean, God could certainly do something like this. But an angel coming down, stirring the water, and when the sick people notice the moving of the water, they're all in a race to see who can jump into the pool first, and then that person is healed, sounds a whole lot more like pagan superstition than it does biblical Christianity. And the fourth reason is that even the manuscripts that do contain that verse preserve it in a variety of forms. In other words, the text itself was unstable. It's being copied in different ways. It's being put in different places. It's being arranged in different forms. It was not standardized, and that almost certainly means that it's not original, and it is less stable as a result of that. Now, if this part of the story was not written by John and not part of the original fourth gospel, then how does it get into the text? And that's actually pretty easy to answer. This is because we've got so many texts, so many manuscripts, this is easy to see how it happens. What happens is those marginal notes, right? Those marginal notes. Oh, by the way, this happens today. Today. I could tell you stories over the last 18 years of full-time ministry where I've been teaching a Bible class in the church and someone raises their hand and reads from their Bible, but they're actually reading the notes in their study Bible and they don't realize it. They think it's actually part of the book that's one of the reasons you want to be careful about using a study Bible, both at home and in church, not to say not to. But to say you want to be very careful that you can tell the difference between the notes and the word of the Lord, because they're not the same. A marginal note gets made. There is apparently a Jewish tradition about verse 4. that says the pool of Bethesda, the waters would stir, and it's because of an angel coming down, and that there could be some miraculous healing that was received. We have no idea how that legend started. You could imagine some type of a coincidence that might give rise to some kind of a legend like this, but that legend is there. And so one of the scribes says, you know, here is a really strange story. Why is this man wanting to jump in the pool to be healed? And he says, you know what? A lot of our readers are not even going to understand this, especially, by the way, if you're a Christian who doesn't live in Palestine. You're a Gentile Christian out in Asia Minor or Greece or somewhere else, and you say, why is Jesus talking to this lame man about jumping into the pool when the water's stirred? He can't get down there in time. What in the world is that about? And so the scribe makes a marginal note and tells us about this Jewish legend that says, well, an angel would come down at certain times and stir the pool. Whoever got in first would be healed. And as that is copied and copied and copied, that marginal note makes its way into the text itself. It's important to know that while scholars do debate some of the more controversial verses that are not present in the earliest manuscripts, and we'll get to one of them in chapter 8, there is almost no debate about this verse. So I would tell you, by the way, that I am not in perfect agreement with even conservative text critical scholars today on the way that they handle some of those passages. And so we'll have opportunity to revisit this again. But in terms of this verse, unless you are a King James onlyist, pretty much even the guys who prefer the King James will admit this is a legendary story that got incorporated into the text. It's not something that John wrote. It's certainly not intended to be gospel. Right. It's not intended to be the word of God describing this angel coming down and doing this. It's simply reporting the superstition about it. And that's important for us to know. Now, let's get into the text itself. In verse 1, the setting for this story is a feast of the Jews. And John mentions a number of feasts in relation to Jesus' ministry. Interestingly enough, this is the only one that is unidentified. And that's fascinating. It prompts all kinds of speculation about which feast this is. It doesn't really matter in terms of interpretation, but it could affect the dating of the book and how long Jesus' ministry lasted. The reasons and the debate itself are not really important. We're not going to take time with that. I do think that there is some good evidence that perhaps this is the Feast of Tabernacles and that maybe this is taking place around October. There's also a question about how to render the name of the place. You'll notice that the ESV refers to this as the Sheep Gate, by which there is a pool called Bethesda. And yet you'll notice that that is different in some versions. Some will even say this should be rendered the Sheep Pool, and that this was a pool where the sheep who were brought for sacrifice would be marched through the pool as a means of purifying them prior to their being offered, in which case it would be a pretty nasty pool. You know, if you've imagined this as being kind of a nice blue, kind of a swimming pool type thing, probably not, you know. But it's hard for us to know right now because contrary to what John says when he originally wrote this, there stands in Jerusalem. We have to say, well, at one time there was, right? Because we can't exactly. The location has been identified, by the way. We know where these pools were, but we obviously don't know exactly what it looks like or exactly how it was used. Well, many sick people came to the pavilions that were there, lay beside the pools, presumably because of this legend that is preserved for us in verse 4. One man who was there that is singled out for attention had been an invalid for 38 years and had been at that pool, the text says, a long time. Presumably that means he goes to the pool every day. I don't think that he stays there around the clock necessarily, but apparently he has someone who brings him every day hoping that that water will stir and he'll be able to jump in or roll in or get in some way or somehow, and that he will be healed at that point. We don't know the exact nature of his condition, but it obviously impaired his mobility. And traditionally, he's referred to as the lame man by the pool. We would assume that there's some type of paralyzation or some type of crippling experience that he has had. He can't get into the pool on his own, and he has to lie on a bed. And so he has to be carried about. Now, when Jesus approaches him, he asks a question that might seem to us a little bit strange, but reveals something very important about this man's state of mind. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, who wouldn't want to be healed, right? But that's not the purpose of this question, because the sick man does not answer Jesus' question, not in the way that Jesus asked it. What he says is, "I can't be healed because I can't get into the water in time." He sees only obstacles. He is completely ignorant of the opportunity that is standing right in front of him. He only sees one way forward, and his condition makes that solution virtually impossible. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or even imagine. And what Jesus did next certainly is beyond the limits of this man's imagination, because Jesus says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Did you notice that the man in this story does not recognize Jesus? He does not show any prior knowledge of miracles that Jesus has performed. By the way, this is unusual, not just in John's gospel, but in all the gospels. We've already seen in John's gospel people coming to Jesus like Nicodemus in John 3, knowing about those miracles. "Teacher, we know that you've come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." The people in Cana, hearing the reports about all the miracles Jesus did in Jerusalem, are anxious to see signs themselves. This man is completely oblivious to all of that. It's like he doesn't even know who he's talking to, and certainly doesn't know what Jesus is capable of. He gives no indication of faith, and Jesus does not demand such of him. And this miracle belies the notion that is commonly accepted in charismatic circles, that healing depends, in part at least, on the faith of the one who's receiving it. Because this guy doesn't have any faith. This guy doesn't even know that it's Jesus who's standing in front of him. And if he knew that his name was Jesus, it wouldn't apparently mean much to him anyway. And Jesus healed him anyway, because the power to be healed did not lie in that person's faith. The power to be healed belongs to the one in whom we ought to have faith. That is Jesus Christ. The power is not in our faith. The power is in the one in whom we have faith. So when we look at this story, as basic as it is, we start to unpack a lot of significance. And there's some really profound significance in this story that we're sometimes prone to overlook. For instance, have you noticed how John is using water throughout the first five chapters of this gospel? That there is a water motif in the fourth gospel to this point. John baptized with water in chapter 1, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Jews used water for purification in chapter 2, but Jesus transforms it into the wine of messianic blessing. Water and the Spirit are associated with the new birth and entrance into the kingdom of God in chapter 3. And again, there is a parallel with John's baptism. In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman comes to the well seeking water, but Jesus sends her home with living water. Now, chapter 5, a man lies by a pool of water hoping for healing, but Jesus' power exceeds the powerless superstition of that man. Water has appeared in every chapter of the gospel so far, and with the exception of the conversation with Nicodemus, every time water is referenced in some way, it has represented the old that is transcended by the new. The old that is powerless, the new that is powerful. The water was powerless. It only typified the salvation that was coming. Whether in baptism, purification, daily sustenance, or superstitious hopes for healing, the water could never do what only Jesus is able to do. God is a God of symbols and signs. He is a God of types and antitypes. He likes to point his people to realities that are invisible by visible realities. And that's what he's doing in this part of the gospel. You notice the little note at the end of verse 9 says that this day was the Sabbath. Of course, that prompts the firestorm of controversy that we referred to a minute ago. But it actually is the clue to how significant this miracle is. Because let's be honest, as far as miracles go, this is not Jesus' most impressive performance. You know, I mean, how many other wonders do we see Jesus perform that are considerably more than simply saying to a lame man, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home," and he does. And you say, well, that's wonderful, and praise be to God, and we should worship Christ for that. And yet, how do you compare that to some of the other miracles that Jesus performs, right? This one is pretty tame in comparison. Not when it's performed on the Sabbath, let me assure you. That makes it a Christological sign of Jesus' lordship. It points us to a profound reality. And when you and I are reading the stories in the Gospels, we've said before, don't get distracted by the miracles. Because as impressive as the miracle accounts may be, the realities that they point to are the substance that we're supposed to focus upon. Notice when he does it. Notice how he does it. Notice to whom he does it. This man isn't a believer. He doesn't know Jesus at all. He doesn't come seeking Christ for help. Jesus approaches him. That is very unusual in the Gospels, by the way. Jesus does not seek out people to heal them. You could count on one hand the number of occasions like this. The typical pattern in Jesus' ministry is for people who desire healing to seek him out first. And not only that, but it is done on the Sabbath day. You may be saying, well, so what? So what? Well, let me tell you what the so what is. The Sabbath is the day of rest. It's the day of consummation. The day when God's glory of creation is on full display and is complete. And then Jesus just did something more. You see, we say, when we teach through Genesis 1 and 2, that creation prior to the fall was good, but not perfect. And sometimes people will push back on that and they'll say, well, no, it was perfect until it was corrupted by sin. No. The difference is important. It's good. It's very good, but it's not perfect. It has not yet reached eschatological glory, the final ultimate glory that God has appointed for it, because that garden still has a forbidden tree within it. That garden still has a serpent that can go into it. And that garden still has two people in it whose original righteousness is changeable. They can exercise their will in such a way as to corrupt the image of God in which they are made. That's good, but it is not perfect. And so look at what Jesus does. Jesus shows up on the Sabbath when we are all supposed to be basking in the glory, the goodness of God's creation. It's done, right? It's finished. It's complete. And Jesus says, something more. Something more. We're not supposed to work on the Sabbath because there's nothing more to contribute to that work. But God works on the Sabbath. Jesus works on the Sabbath. And why is that? Well, because the Sabbath occurs in a fallen world where the curse of sin still reigns, where men cannot walk, and where superstition reigns, even among the people of God. And what does Jesus do? He shows up, he speaks, he heals, and a new era begins. A new creation. This is what we've been seeing all through the fourth gospel. The old is giving way to the new. That which signified and typified realities that are yet to come are now giving way to the reality itself. I who speak to you am he, Jesus says, right? That's kind of the climactic moment in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Here's the Samaritan woman. Well, I know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, he's here. I'm here. I've come. That's what he's doing on the Sabbath. Because that Sabbath falls at a time when God's glory is not fully seen. And where creation that was once very good is now corrupt. And Jesus comes in to bring a new creation. Man is not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, but Jesus did. At the end of God's work of creation, the seventh day began. And an epoch of divine glory, when everything is good but not perfect, began. And then man sinned. And man corrupted that day so that the glory was dimmed. Adam brings sin and death into the world, and creation no longer has rest, but lies under the wrath of God. And this man has been looking for help for a long time, 38 years. He has been in the wilderness, suffering under the curse of sin. And then Jesus shows up, and the Lord of creation gives him a new life. It's probably just a coincidence. One last point, real quickly, before we go. The character of this lame man. What do we know about him? Not a lot. What we do know about him from his interaction in this story does not particularly recommend him to us. He does not recognize Jesus. Unlike many others in the gospel, he does not even seem aware of the reports about Jesus. The only hope of recovery that he sees is found in that pool. And he sees no way to get into that pool to be healed. At the risk of bearing false witness about his character, I want to suggest a few things for you to think about. In the story, he appears to be grumbling, verse 7, short-sighted, also verse 7, defensive and accusatory, verse 11, disinterested and spiritually unmotivated, verse 13, and a bit of a tattler in verse 15. He does not ever show faith in Christ. And this is remarkable. You may be saying, boy, you're being a little hard on this guy. I mean, that may be a little bit of a bearing false witness here. Well, I hope and pray that there's not. But see, I think that John, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, chose the stories that he did on purpose. Because he says at the end of the book, we couldn't include it all. So John, why did you give us this story about this lame man, especially when it's so similar to the story of the blind man in John chapter 9? Do you notice what the blind man does after Jesus heals him? The blind man comes and Jesus asks, do you believe? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus says, I'm the one. He bows down and worships him. Lame man never does. We could hope maybe later in his life he did, but not in the story. He does not later confess his faith. He does not later worship Christ. He comes across as a man who is not only broken in his body, but hardened in his heart, which sounds an awful lot like you and me before we came to Jesus. And if you think that Jesus comes into this man's life because of the goodness of his heart, because of the morality that he possesses, because he deserves to be helped or healed, you don't know this man or your own story. See, this man is broken and he's embittered and he's blind. He's short-sighted. He doesn't see any hope at all. Jesus is standing in front of him saying, you want to be healed? I can't be healed. I can't get down into the water. Somebody else gets there first. It's staring him in the face and he cannot see it. And even after he is healed, he does not see it. Christian, do not let that be you and me. God is bigger than our problems. He is bigger than the superstitions we sometimes fall into. He is bigger than the box we try to put him in and the limitations that we imagine for him. And while this man at the pool is not a particularly commendable character and is looking for help in all the wrong places, unfortunately, his character looks a lot like some of us, perhaps. He's trusting in superstition. He's trusting in ritual rather than trusting in Christ. Is that why you are going to church on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day? Is the power of God standing before you? The means of grace that He has appointed for your blessing? And yet you're so blinded and hardened by your problems that you can't see it? John Calvin, in his commentary on the fourth gospel, wrote about this. And he said this, quote, this diseased man does what almost all of us are wont to do, for he limits the assistance of God according to his own thought and does not venture to promise to himself anything more than what he conceives in his mind. Christ forgives his weakness, and in this we have a mirror of that forbearance of which every one of us has daily experience, when on the one hand we keep our attention fixed on the means which are within our reach, and when on the other hand, contrary to expectation, he displays his hand from hidden places and thus shows how far his goodness goes beyond the normal limits of our faith. Now let me pause the quotation there. Don't miss that sentence. Calvin is saying, rightly, this happens to us every day. So this man's story is our story. Because what we're doing is we're looking at what is right in front of us, and the only solution to our problems that we see is just what's right here. And it feels impossible. And I'm just overwhelmed. And I am so stressed out, I can't even sleep at night. And Jesus, from the parts that we can't see, is stretching out his hand and helping us and blessing us and forgiving us and showing mercy to us in ways that we never imagined. And we're not trusting in him. We're trusting in what's right in front of us. You want to be healed? I can't be healed, Lord. I'm sorry. I can't even talk about this right now. I can't get into that pool. Calvin says, that's us, and that's him. We continue the quote. Besides, this example ought to teach us patience. 38 years was a long period of time during which God had delayed to render to this poor man that favor which from the beginning he had determined to confer upon him. However long, therefore, we may be held in suspense, though we groan under our distresses, let us never be discouraged by the tediousness of that lengthened period. For when our afflictions are long continued, though we discover no termination of them, still we ought always to believe that God is a wonderful deliverer who by His power, easily removes every obstacle out of the way. Oh, I needed that this week. I am this lame man. And so are you. We're blind to the power of God and the promises of God's grace and help and mercy that stand before us and the means of grace. And we are completely fixated on our own powerlessness. We think that the solution to our problems lies within our own strength, within our own resources. And then when the despair of that confronts us, we lose heart. Because we suffer for a long time and there seems to be no promise at all, we become embittered, we become blinded by our pain. And Calvin is exhorting us in this story, don't let that be us. Don't let that be you. Don't be that lame man. See the Christ that stands before you, the Christ that comes to help and to heal. The hero of this story is Christ, and we need to recognize that the power to bless, the power to heal, the mercy that we desperately need comes from Him. It does not lie in our own head or our hearts. We do not have faith in our faith. We have faith in Christ. And our salvation depends not on the size of our faith, but on the strength of the one in whom we trust. So do not put Him in a box. He is not limited by your imagination. You may feel hopeless and you may be blinded by pain, but look up and trust in Christ, because He is the one, the only one, who can save us. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, what an awesome, humbling story that confronts us today. Lord, a story that perhaps we take for granted, a story that is so simple and familiar that we simply nod our heads as we read on past it and look for where the real riches are to be found. And yet, Father, in this story, we have seen this day ourselves. And we pray, O God, that Your Spirit would bless the seed sown within our hearts. Bless it. Use it for our good, to bring about renewed conviction and a reinvigorated conversion, a renewed confidence in Christ, and a commitment to bearing fruit to the glory of Your holy name. Oh God, let us not look past the mercy that You have set before us and the means that You have appointed for us. Help us not to trust in ourselves and not to despair at our own powerlessness. Let our trust be in Christ, O God, and heal our infirmities. This we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.